Well, it is good to see everybody here today. I do appreciate your presence on this beautiful day. I actually want to start with two introductions. I know you're not supposed to start with two introductions, but I've been preaching long enough that I think I feel like I've earned two introductions. The first introduction is one that I want you to just tuck away until the end of the lesson. And the second one is what will actually dovetail into the thing that we're going to be talking about today. So the first introduction is this. We had 5 tons of gravel brought to our house yesterday, and we redid our backyard. Yes, the native Oregonian has finally given up on green grass because it's just a pipe dream here in Arizona. And we converted to gravel. It's rock, all rock as far as the eye can see, and it's a beautiful thing. I suppose I'll never have to mow my grass again. But the thing about a 5-ton pile of gravel is there's just no getting around it. It is 5 tons of gravel that has to be moved from the front to the back of the house. Now, with a lot of problems in life, we might rearrange it or shuffle it around a little bit to make the problem seem smaller, but 5 tons is 5 tons. You know how sometimes when you have dirty dishes, you might move them from one side of the sink to the other? Or dirty laundry, you place it from one basket to another, or you shove it under your bed, or you take dust and dust it underneath the rug in your house. The fact is, the problem is still there. You didn't make the problem go away. It's still there. You just shuffled it around. And all day long yesterday, while I was shoveling gravel, I kept trying to think of, well, what can I do to make the pile look smaller, to give myself the illusion that I'm making more progress than I am? And again, the fact is, 5 tons is 5 tons, and it's a problem that only goes away when you finally face it. So that's one introduction, and I want you to just take that and put it in your pocket for a little while. And we'll talk about that at the end of the lesson. The second introduction is this. I want to pick up exactly where Brian left off in the first lesson from the 9 o'clock hour. In his invitation, he made the comment that the content of his sermon this morning wasn't typically something that might lead you to become a Christian. He talked about a number of wonderful things. It was a great lesson that needed to be heard by all of us. It needed to be preached. But it's not the sort of lesson that's going to make people running up the aisles to get baptized at the end of it. And yet, even with that, he still offered an invitation. On Wednesdays, we get together for the purpose of Bible classes. That's the reason why we're together, is to study in our respective Bible classes. And then we come together for a few minutes afterward to sing some songs and to offer an invitation. We offer an invitation at the end of every sermon, the end of every service, even on a Wednesday night, because you never know. You never know when the invitation is appropriate. I want to talk about the invitation today. Not some grand idea, but yes, the invitation itself. Why do we offer an invitation? What is the purpose for it? What do we hope to achieve? And finally, is that invitation applicable to you today? So let's start in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, which we typically read here in the context of an invitation. We've heard it on Wednesday nights many times when people want a go-to Bible passage that talks about what we need to do, the idea of inviting somebody to come to God. It says in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." And there's Jesus literally saying, "Come to me, come to me." We say, "Come forward," as we stand and sing, right? That's Jesus saying, "Come forward," as we stand and sing. Come right now. Revelation chapter 22, which was read earlier in our worship service for our scripture reading. In verse 17 specifically, I love the way this puts, so beautiful, so lyrical. "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Come. Come, my friends." And after reading chapter 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation, who wouldn't want to come to that? A place where there is no death, no crying, no fear, and no sadness. A place of resurrection and regeneration. A place where there is no need for the sun or the moon or the stars, because the light of the Lord Himself lights the way. It is a place where there's a tree of life, where there's water, where there's a stream that is ever flowing. It is a place where the bad are not welcome, where there will be no more liars, no more immoral, no destruction. Who wouldn't want to come to heaven? Who would resist that invitation? So when we say come through the typical invitation at the end of a sermon or on a Wednesday night, we're following in the spirit of great sermons from the book of Acts. From the very beginning, Christian preaching was about invitation. It was inviting people to change, to convict, and to encourage others to come to Jesus Christ. Peter's discourse in Acts chapter 2, for example, evoked a change of heart and action to that audience on the day of Pentecost. When Peter preached about Jesus and he convicted them by saying, "And it's you, you are the ones who did this to the Messiah, to the Son of God." What was the response of the crowd? They said, "What shall we do?" And Peter offered them the answer. He offered them the invitation to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And they accepted that invitation to the tune of 3,000 souls being baptized in a single day. The component of the practice that is traditional, that is the tradition of offering an invitation at the end of a sermon, the tradition of offering an invitation on a Wednesday night after Bible class, that's just the form of it. But the substance has always been there. Now, maybe Peter and Paul and James and John, maybe Jesus himself didn't offer the invitation in the kind of formulaic way that we do, where we will go out of our way every Sunday and Wednesday to offer an invitation. That's built into our service. It's built into a part of our Wednesday night Bible classes. They might not have done it that exact same way, but every time we offer the invitation, anytime we offer the invitation, we are following in the spiritual footsteps of the apostles and the Lord Himself and John the Baptist, who encouraged their listeners to come and make a change for the better and to put God first and to live for Him. So who is supposed to obey the invitation? Maybe that's something that you're not familiar with. If you've never been to a congregation, you've never been to a worship service, maybe you're new to religion altogether. Maybe you come from a different religious background where there is no invitation or altar call or whatever terminology you want to apply to it. On this day, at the end of my sermon, who is invited to come forward as we stand and sing? Well, the first one is obvious, so we'll begin with this. Those who need to obey the gospel. If you are not a Christian, if you don't even know what it means to become a Christian and you want to know and you want to study more, or if you do know what it is to become a Christian but you've not obeyed the gospel message, then at the end of this service, then please come, obey the invitation and become a Christian. That's our first priority, isn't it? That's why we're here, to serve God and to worship Him, obviously, first and foremost. But if we're going to preach the gospel, then we have to give people a chance to obey it. What's the point of preaching the gospel if we don't give an opportunity? What would be the point of preaching the gospel and then turning the lights off and closing the doors and saying, "Have a great afternoon. We'll see you on Wednesday." If we're not offering the invitation to come and obey, then what's really the point of our preaching? It's merely informative, and that's it. So every time we get together, it is an opportunity for you, the one who has a spiritual need. It's an opportunity to be saved. We can't put it any simpler either. When Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," you can't put it any simpler than that. Now, whether you're an experienced preacher or you're a professional or you're an amateur putting together your very first Wednesday night invitation and you're struggling to figure out what you could possibly say for just 3 minutes, the invitation is still the same because your spiritual need is still the same. And the opportunity is still the same. And the means and the method to salvation are still the same as they were 2,000 years ago when the very first gospel sermon was preached. Have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 10 at this point, and let's read a couple verses here out of Romans chapter 10. He says, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." That happens in an invitation, right? You're invited to come call on the name of the Lord to be saved. "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." Someone might wonder, however, whether the invitation has value for him or her personally. Maybe you are already a Christian. The majority of us in this assembly are Christians. And yet every Sunday and every Wednesday, an invitation is still offered. You might think that doesn't apply to me then. What would be the point of listening to an invitation to an audience of people who are already saved? Well, one thing to keep in mind here is even the simplest invitation on a Wednesday night or the simplest gospel sermon that Alan or I could present, the most basic fundamental sermon on salvation is still an important message for the saved person to hear. I like the way Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he talks about reminding them of things. Reminding them of things that they already know, but reminding them nevertheless, where he says in verse 12, "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earth, to be willing to stir you up by way of reminder." I think that's important to remember. That we might come for our Bible classes and then sit for our songs and invitation on a Wednesday night. And someone might get up here very nervously because he's not a preacher, but he's up here doing it anyway. And he's going to give his very best. And he might up here and he might offer two or three verses. And he'll read Mark 16:16 and Acts 2 verse 38. And that's what he can do. And that's great. Well, how does that help me? It's a reminder, isn't it? Yeah, you already know what Mark 16:16 says. And you already know what Acts 2 verse 38 says. You should know those things already. You should already know that he who believes in Jesus shall be saved. Those things aren't news to you. But are you ready to say those things to your coworker who asks about what your religion is? Are you ready to bring those things up to a family member who you know you've always needed to talk to, but you've always neglected it? You don't want to make things awkward with that person. Are you ready at a moment's notice to present the message of the gospel to anybody who asks you to make a defense of what you believe? I believe that's one of the great benefits of listening to a short invitation on a Wednesday night. That, yeah, it's 5 minutes of stuff that we probably all know already, but it's also 5 minutes of reminder that says, if you had to present the gospel tomorrow at work and you had 5 minutes to do it, could you do what Jason said on Wednesday night? Could you do what Brian said on another Wednesday night? Could you do what John Revis did on another Wednesday night? Or what Chad said on the Wednesday before that? In 5 minutes, could you present the gospel to somebody who needed to hear it? That's why we offer the invitation every service, as an opportunity for those who need to obey and as a reminder to those who already know. Now let's talk a little bit about those who need to obey the gospel. We offer the invitation every service because you never know when there is an opportunity. You never know who might respond to it. And if preaching is intended to provoke a change of heart, then there must be some device for facilitating that change when it needs to happen. So when I read about those who responded in the gospel, to the gospel in the book of Acts, I find several examples of immediate response. I'm going to talk about that real quick then. That you don't have to wait for a better time. You don't have to wait till you have an audience. You don't have to wait till after a service. But if the preaching should spur you to a change, then don't wait any longer. In Acts chapter 16, for example, in verses 25 through 34, in the middle of the night, that Philippian jailer had an opportunity to hear and obey, and he took the opportunity to obey. in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, as the Apostle Paul recalls his own conversion, quoting Ananias, "And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Maybe you didn't bring a change of clothes. Well, we've got a change of clothes back here in towels. Maybe you are waiting for a better time to do it, when somebody else might be here, or a person that you really respect, or your family could come into town. Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, and call on the name of the Lord, and have your sins washed away, finally! And don't wait any longer. These individuals in the book of Acts were compelled to obey right then and right there. And I believe that this congregation has done a great job of making every preparation possible so that if you need to obey the gospel today, right now, right here, we can do that. Most of the time, there's enough water in the baptistry to do that. And most of the time, it's warm enough as well. So if that's your concern, that shouldn't be a concern. But let's remember some things, just a few things to consider before we move on. Baptism isn't a ceremony. Don't ever think of it as just being a ceremony or a ritual entry into a local congregation. Baptism is entry into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. So there doesn't have to be ceremony attached to it. There doesn't have to be anything fluffy or fancy attached to it. If you need to be saved, then be saved today and don't wait. Baptism can't wait for a more convenient time. If you're so convicted by the gospel in the middle of the night, then do not delay. Or if you're touched by a sermon during a worship service, then respond. In either case, my friends, obey. Remember that baptism is not for the sake of your parents or your family members or your friends or for anybody else. That there is no special emphasis that needs to be placed on this. Not on the location, not on the season, but on right now if you need to. But let's say you are a Christian. Oftentimes, the invitation is your chance to make public confession of sins. And this is highly encouraged, by the way. This is highly encouraged, and it is appropriate when one is so convicted at the end of a service to make confession of something that has happened. James endorses this in James chapter 5 and verse 16. Have your Bibles open to the book of James, and notice the way he puts this here. In James 5, verse 16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." And if the effective prayer of a righteous single man, individual, can accomplish much, don't you think a lot more can be accomplished? Accommodative language, of course. When you have 200 people who are praying for you. Some perspective needs to be applied, however, especially regarding our priorities when it comes to public confession of sins. Remember that forgiveness comes from God. You're not forgiven by God because you're forgiven by a congregation of people. You're not forgiven by God because you went through the motions and came forward at the end of a service. You're not forgiven by God just because a bunch of people gave you a hug and somebody prayed for you. You're forgiven because God forgives you, because you were squared away between you and God. And I think that's something that we need to keep in mind, that before we make any attempt to confess here in a service, before we make any attempt to confess publicly, we need to make sure that we've done the confessing back at home. That we've done the confessing in our hearts, in our privates, in our private minds, that we've made the confession before God the way that we need to between Him and the individual. Because I'm not so sure public confession in this setting really makes that much of a difference if you're not squared away with God first on an individual basis. Of course, that's 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, that we must make confession before God. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. But confessing my sins to other people might only be the first step in recovering from sin. I need to make my life right with God. I need to change my life. I need to change my actions. And I fear that what happens sometimes is we come forward and make a confession, there's tears and you get a bunch of hugs, and then you leave this building an unchanged person. You make a bunch of promises on Sunday, a bunch of resolutions. You vow to change in a certain way. But then Monday comes around and you're still the exact same person that you were before. Confession, yes, is about knowledge and information, about presenting a truth, a fact to other people. But confession also has to be the beginning of a change of action as well. And contrary to the reasoning behind the confessional attitude in some religious circles, there is nobody who can do my confessing for me. Between God and man, there is but one mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 says that one mediator is Jesus. So my obligation begins with honest communication with Him, first and foremost. So I wonder, why even accept the invitation to make confession? Is it appropriate? Is it applicable? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, where it says that the sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after them. So I think in a sense you could say that everybody's sins are public sins. That sometimes our sins are public from the outset, that we do something in public to other people and everybody knows about it. But you know, like Achan who hid that gold underneath his tent, eventually your sins will find you out. Eventually sin becomes public either way. And I know, maybe you can think of some specific case here and there where you can say, well, that sin remained private, or I kept that private my whole life, or nobody ever found out about that. Okay, fine. There might be some specific sin here and there that you can keep a secret from other people. But you can't keep it secret from God. And for the most part, sin has a way of seeping out into other areas of your life. Sin has a way of seeping out that it can't be contained. It can't be hidden forever. Sin is messy. Sin is sloppy. Sin drips everywhere all over the floor. Sin leaves signs behind of where it's been and whose lives it's touched. So in a way, sin is either public from the beginning, or it's going to become public someday if you don't deal with it in the right way. And when sins are public, they ought to be dealt with publicly. Just like I said, like Paul said to Timothy, the sins of some men are quite evident. They go before them to judgment, where they've sinned, and everybody knows it. And those cases have to be dealt with in a public way. Public sins need to be dealt with in a public way. And even Christians sometimes can become so brazen that they openly admit or practice immorality and don't feel like they have to do anything. Are we allowed to just sit back, though, and ignore that? Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul explained that there was a situation in Corinth that they should not have been proud of. That they were just turning a blind eye to a man who was sleeping with his stepmother, his father's wife. And the church turned a blind eye to it, and they ignored that. That was a public sin. Everybody knew about it. Everybody was aware of it. It needed to be dealt with, and it wasn't being dealt with. Now, nothing that I'm saying here, none of this at all, is intended to embarrass or harass people who have been caught up in sin. Rather, it's a motivation to restore them. Sin can't be swept under a rug. Sin can't be ignored. We can't pretend that sin doesn't have an impact on our personal lives and our families and on this congregation. When one member of this congregation is caught up in sin, we all have to deal with the consequences sometimes. And we all have to face that as a group at times. Now, we'll all be judged on an individual basis, I understand that. But when you read in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, when Jesus was talking to the seven churches of Asia, He talked to them as a group. The churches were taught as a group. You, as a group, have sins. And you, as a group, have to deal with those sins. And you, as a group, you have to face the consequences of those sins. Public sins need to be resolved publicly. There's just too much at stake.
I don't want to go through life ignoring my sins and pretending that they're not as serious as they are, knowing that my example could lead a young person astray. When people see me, Ryan, the preacher who's got his life put together, and I'm allowed to just brazenly live my life in sin, and I don't have any consequence, and I don't have to acknowledge it or confess it or face it honestly, that emboldens other people to live in their sins as well. And if Ryan can get away with it and nobody calls him out for it, and if Ryan doesn't have to be honest about his sin and acknowledge it, and if Ryan doesn't have to confess his sin, well, why can't I? Why can't I be the same way? When one member of this congregation is allowed to get away with sin, it teaches our young people, it teaches new converts, those who are young in the faith, it teaches those who are weak in their faith, that they too are allowed to get away with sin. We're not. And public confession is one way. By obeying the invitation to come forward as we stand and sing and make that confession known, that is one way that we root out sin in our congregation. We keep each other honest and accountable. And we help each other when we fail. But there's one other reason why we may come forward as we stand and sing, and that is to ask for encouragement. That maybe you're already a Christian and you're not dealing with a specific sin of some kind that needs to be confessed, but there's still something that you need from the congregation, a spiritual need of some kind, a struggle that you're facing that's not going to condemn you, but is hurting you. It's causing you to struggle. The invitation, my friends, is always open to those who simply need encouragement. The prayers of the saints, the love of the brethren. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14 says, "And we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly," that's those who are sinning, "to encourage the faint-hearted," to be with those who are spiritually struggling, "to help the weak," those who are struggling under a burden, "and to be patient with all men." That if you in any way feel like you're one of these people, the unruly, the faint-hearted, or the weak, then please, let that need be known and tell the congregation. When life is burdensome, when you're crushed because of health problems or issues in a relationship or worries about your job or your finances or questions about your faith that never seem to get answered or resolved, rather than just trying to go it alone or to bury how you feel, tell this church, tell this family. How frustrated do you get when you find out that a family member has been going through a struggle alone and didn't want to tell you? I think we all have family members like that where you find out after the fact that they just had open heart surgery. Or you find out after the fact, several months later, that they lost a job and have been struggling financially. If you had just told me, I would have been there for you. If you had just told me, I would have helped out. If you had just told me, I would have prayed. Don't be that member of this congregation that we all have to find out after your surgery that you had surgery, or after your $20,000 in credit card debt that you were struggling with something, or after you've already hurt yourself trying to move a piece of furniture that you shouldn't have been moving by yourself in the first place. Don't be that family member that we find out later on that you had a need or that you were struggling and we could have helped you if you had just let us know. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens in Galatians 6 and verse 1. We're to weep when others weep and laugh when others laugh in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 15. Let's do that for each other. Now, I just want to offer a couple of practical applications as we bring our lesson to a close. The first one is this: it is not weakness to come forward. Rather, weakness is not coming forward when you have a need. Weakness is not accepting responsibility for your sins. Weakness is not asking for forgiveness. Weakness is not seeking help in time of need. Weakness is not obeying the gospel when you know exactly what you need to do. My friends, it is not a sign of weakness to come forward.
Weakness is not accepting help.
Try to be specific when you're explaining your trouble. It's difficult when someone comes forward and makes some kind of confession and simply says, I'm struggling or I'm having a hard time. Now, if you don't want to be specific, don't be specific, but just understand that there's not much we can do specifically for you if you're not specific about what your needs are. Just understand that. That if all you want are hugs and encouragement, then you'll get hugs and encouragement. But if you really have a need, if there's something that does need to be fixed, or if there is a sin that needs to be confessed, put a name to it. Tell us what's going wrong. Be specific about what you need in the invitation so that we can actually do something for you. So that we can actually help you with something. Don't run away immediately after the service. Don't be someone who comes forward and makes something known to the congregation and then disappears through the side door as soon as the song is over. If you want help from a church, you've got to stick around and get that help. If you want love, you have to stay and accept that love. If you want forgiveness because of a sin that you've committed and you want to confess that and you've hurt somebody here, you have to stick around and let that person come and talk to you afterwards. Okay, you don't just get to run away. Stick around and let us help you. Have some follow-through also. A Sunday confession doesn't mean very much if there's no change of habit or change of attitude when Monday rolls around. And the last one is this. Be more than just your confession. Don't let people just define you by the thing that you have, the need that you have. And unfortunately, we can fall into the mode of playing the victim too often when our lives just become kind of a cycle of just coming forward and people start to associate us and our relationships with them with pity. My friends, good friendships are not built on pity. And good friendships are not just built on confessions and feeling sorry for somebody. Now, if you have a need, then let that be known. And if you're struggling, then let that struggle be known. But you have to show people in your relationships that you're more than just the struggle that you confessed on Sunday. You're more than just the sin that you confess. You're more than just the need that you have, that you're a whole and a complete person and not just a victim. Or even worse, and I'm not accusing anybody of this at all. Please understand, I am not accusing anybody, but even worse, make sure that people know you're not just trying to get attention by coming forward. Be a complete person and show people that there is a whole you that you have to offer to the congregation. And not just one part of you, the part that struggles sometimes. Because guess what? That's all of us. So getting back to my gravel pile, no matter which way I looked at it, that gravel pile wasn't going away. I could shuffle it around or move it. I could brush some over here. But you know what? It was still 5 tons of gravel. And I just had to deal with it. And so you get one shovel full at a time, one wheelbarrow full at a time, one load at a time, and you deal with it. Maybe the sin in your life is like that great big pile of gravel and it's just staring at you right now. You can put a tarp over the top of it and pretend it's not there. You can close your blinds and go inside and pretend it's not there. You can shuffle it around or divide it into 2 piles or 4 piles or 10 tiles or just spread it out in the street if you want, but it's still there. You still need to deal with it. Obeying the gospel is the same way. You can't read Mark 16:16 and walk away confused about what you need to do to be saved. It's staring at you in the face. Or maybe that struggle that you have, that need that you have, that's going to take a little bit of humility for you to finally let people know that I'm dying here, my friends. I'm sinking right now. I'm struggling. Maybe it's going to take some humility to confront that. That gravel pile is what you need to do today, whether obeying the gospel, publicly confessing your sins, or telling us what needs you have. Stop ignoring the gravel pile. Stop ignoring the difficult thing that you know you need to do. And let's get to work together.
So whatever need you have, please come forward as we stand and sing.